lot of folks showing what they are able to do to help us to worship with the Lord and give praise to the Lord. So thank you for all of you and for your contributions. This morning we begin a series of messages on the family. And we've given it the title Modern Family, but we've done so with a question mark. Because we're experiencing a revolution in the concept of family. And it's one that has a lot of Christians unsettled. It's causing a lot of controversy, and that's because the definition of a family is something that that for a lot of people is fixed by the Bible. But what we see happening in the modern world, in modern life, is that the definition of family is becoming very fluid. It's changing. And so if you've got a changing definition in the world and a fixed definition in the Bible, well, that can't be good. It seems nowadays that a family can be whatever anybody decides it to be. And to many, that feels like what they talked about in Judges 21:6. It said, in those days, there was no king, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. So the question that we begin with is not what does the modern family look like, but what should the modern family look like? And the standard answer is that the modern family should look like a biblical family. So that begs the question, what does a biblical family look like? Now, before I start down this path, I want to state up front what my assumptions about you are, because you need to know what I assume about you. And it's this: I'm assuming that you care what the Bible has to say, not what you've been told what it says, but what it really does say. And most of the time those two things match, but sometimes it doesn't. And I've learned some surprising things the last few years. One is that the Bible doesn't always actually say what I've always been told that it says. And I was always taught that if there's a conflict between those two, then I go with what the Bible actually says. All right? But here's the surprising thing that I've also found, that's not every Christian is actually interested in what the Bible says. They may say they are, but in those times when what the Bible actually says conflicts with what they already believe or what they're already following, then they'll just ignore the Bible or find some way to make it say something else, or pull out proof text so that the Bible will support it. Because for some people, holding on to their beliefs is more important than actually following what the Bible says. So I'm assuming that you not only want to know what the Bible says, but that having known that, you're going to want to conform with it. So this is what it means. I've done a lot of research for this series to ask myself, what do people say that the biblical family looks like? Because whenever I hear that phrase and I compare it to what I already know, I'm like, well, are these people reading a different Bible than me? So onward. What I want to first do is to expose what I'm calling the myth of the biblical family. So here's a typical definition given by a conservative Christian group called the Family Research Council, which says that its mission is to advance faith, family, and freedom in the public policy and in culture from a Christian worldview. And they define the biblical family. So they say the Bible defines family in a narrow sense as a union of one man and one woman in matrimony, which is normally blessed with one or several natural or adopted children. Now, I want you to notice what they've done with that definition. They've defined a biblical family solely and simply by its parts: husband, wife, and maybe children. That's it. That's what makes a biblical family: husband, wife, maybe some kids. So using some familiar TV families, let's look at what would fit their definition of a biblical family. See how many of these you know. So according to their definition, this is the biblical family, right? And this is a biblical family. And so is this. And this. Y'all naming all of these, you know who these are, right? How about this one? Right? Biblical family. But then we started seeing some families that looked like biblical families, but we weren't sure if we should call them biblical families. So according to their definition, this would also be a biblical family. I mean, it's got a mom, dad, few kids. Even got a dog and a cat. What's more biblical than that, right? How about this one? Yeah. Married with children. It's kind of funny because Married with Children, y'all familiar with that old show? In a way, it kind of lifted up traditional family values by having us laugh at the exact opposite of biblical families. But still, there's a mom, dad, two kids. It's a biblical family, according to that definition. Okay, this one looks more like a traditional biblical family, right? Husband, wife, kids. Until you put them into the larger family unit, which looks like this. And if you know the show Modern Family, you know this is not what we know of as a biblical family, right? So it's a modern family, but not necessarily a biblical family. And that's where a lot of conservative Christians get all tied up. Because this family doesn't look at all like all the families that they know or all the families that they're used to seeing on TV. And so they take what they're used to seeing and they call it a biblical family. But if you want to go even one step further, take a look at this family that's on TV. Familiar with this show? One man, four wives. All right? My wife won't even let me have more than one dog. Okay? So you see the evolution of the family through TV, and it reflects what's happening in society. And interestingly enough, in researching this series, I found another Christian group promoting the biblical family. It's called biblicalfamilies.org. And here's what they say on their website about biblical families. Biblical Families is a ministry run by a group of Bible-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled Christians desiring to support, defend, and encourage biblical-based marriage, including those with more than one wife. And on their website, they say that what we call plural marriage or polygamy or polygyny is what the Bible calls marriage. And you know what? They're right. They're right. Take a look. Abraham had one wife and one concubine and four children from those. Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and their two handmaidens. 12 sons by four different women. David had six wives and numerous concubines. And there is nary a word of criticism in the Bible about this situation. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that's presented in Chronicles and Kings as actually a good thing, as a sign of his wealth and his success. The criticism of Solomon is that he had too many wives. It doesn't define what too many is. Something over 699, apparently, right? But the real criticism of Solomon is not that he had multiple wives, but that he allowed them to bring their idols into the temple and brought idolatry into Israel. Rehoboam, his son, had 18 wives and 60 concubines. He was a slacker compared to his dad, wasn't he? None of these families represent the biblical family as it was previously defined, but all of them are in the Bible and without criticism. But let's take a closer look at families in the Bible. How many of you men, when you decided to marry your wife, asked her father for her hand in marriage? Raise your hand. How many of you did that? Right? Okay, not all of you. That's a vestige of a time when you had to get permission, right? Because a father controlled who his daughter married. True biblical marriages were arranged. So if you chose who your spouse is, you're not in a biblical marriage, all right? True biblical marriages were arranged. They were negotiated between two patriarchs along with the other village elders, weighing in on whether or not it was a good arrangement, good for the community. If it's good for the community, then it's good for the couple. And the couple just accepted it. Usually the daughter was so young that she wasn't going to have a stay anyway in things. But it really didn't matter whether she was 14, 15, or 25, 26. Women didn't have a say in what happened in their lives. But here's the thing. Love had nothing to do with it. Feelings of affection might develop over the course of a marriage or not. It really did not matter. A wife was not somebody that you loved. The main job of a wife was to provide a male heir for the husband. And then to raise that male heir until he was old enough to take over. And the rest of the sons after the firstborn were workers. And daughters, the daughters were workers also, but the main purpose of a daughter was to bring a good price when they were given in marriage. It's called a dowry. It's like fattening up a calf before you take it to market, right? And so that was the role of wives, to produce these children. Concubines were there for the sexual enjoyment of the male. So to listen to some people talk about the biblical family, you would think that the Bible presents an unchanging picture of what the family is supposed to look like, some norm that it's supposed to conform to, but that just is not so. What we don't see in the Bible is a picture of what the biblical family looks like for all time. We actually see many pictures across time. We see development, we see movement, we see evolution across time. We see a beginning, a middle, and an end. Or more accurately, it points towards the greater end. So here are three of the moves that we see happening across the broad stretch of the Bible. First of all is a move from patriarchy to equality. Those aren't words you're used to, so let me break it down. This is a move from a husband-centered relationship to a partnership between husband and wife in which they have both mutual responsibilities as well as mutual benefit. Equal doesn't mean that they're the same, as anybody can know that a man and a woman are not the same. And most of the time we marry the opposite of us, don't we? So equal doesn't mean the same. It means that they have mutual responsibilities and mutual successes and failures. So the roles in marriage in this movement are not based on sex or gender, but on skills and abilities and interests. That's the first move, from male-centered to equality. The second move is from contract to covenant. Marriages in the Bible were legal agreements between families, and children, like I said, were little more than property, a workforce, more valuable than an ox, but in the same basic category. And there were probably some times when a man would have rather have had another ox rather than another daughter. But here's the thing, a piece of property, the owner has no responsibility to the property. But the worker has responsibility to the owner. An owner takes care of his ox because a lame ox can't work. But beyond that, the owner doesn't care whether or not the ox is feeling happy or contented or fulfilled with what they're doing on a day-to-day basis. But the more that we move into the Christian era of the New Testament, the more we see a covenantal relationship in which, as I've said, there are mutual responsibilities and mutual benefits. So you have the move from the male center to equality, the move from contract to covenant, and finally, the move from power relationships to love relationships. Early on, we see that the biblical family was a hierarchy, and a hierarchy is a structure of power. Who gives the orders and who has to obey the orders, right? In the military, the generals give the orders, and there are very few orders that they have to take. Privates give no orders and have to obey everybody. So in the Bible, a patriarch of a family is the general. He doesn't take orders, he gives them. But as we move deeper into the New Testament, into the Christian era of the New Testament, we see this hierarchy flattening as love, not power, becomes the ethic of the kingdom. So let me show you how this works in the New Testament period. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This is that great passage of Scripture where Paul talks about the family relationships. He gives some instructions to the family. And the wrong way to read this passage is to see Paul as describing what everybody in his day understood good families to be like. Paul isn't trying to affirm social norms regarding the family. He's actually subverting them, completely subverting them. And we shouldn't miss the radical nature of what Paul is doing. So here's the pattern that he uses here. First, he affirms the social norm, And then, you know, he gets them nodding their heads in agreement. And then he subverts it. He affirms what's expected of subordinates in a hierarchy of power, that is, the women, the children, slaves. But then he follows it up with a radical statement to the men who were husbands and fathers and slave owners. So, in verse 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." Well, that was the norm. That's what everybody did. Wives were always submissive to their husbands. But then he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So now he's calling on men to sacrifice their own interests for the sake of their wives, putting their wives' needs ahead of their own. And then with fathers and children, he says, verse 3, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents." This is chapter 6, verse 1. Sorry about that. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with the promise. "So that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So Paul is calling for nothing here but affirming a centuries-old norm that children should obey their parents. Then he says, "And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So then Paul addresses the men. And he commands that they take their children's needs and desires, their own children's happiness, into mind. Maybe you've seen men who just order their kids around, not with really any interest in what is good for the children, but just to serve them. And you've seen that and it offends you. Well, it should. It should. And Paul begins the revolution of changing that. And then finally, and it should, first of all, alarm us that there are slaves, right? Slaves and masters he's talking about. And he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ." Once again, this is nothing new. This is what slaves do. They could get beaten if they didn't do it. But here's where Paul gets really, 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 really radical. And it's possible, since it's the third in the series, you know, one of the final moves, that this is what Paul was driving towards all along. "Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality." With him there is no partiality. You hear what he's doing? He's saying all men are equal. Paul just put masters on the same level as the slaves. Not actually lowering the masters, but raising up the slaves to the level of their masters. Either way, it's a radical revolutionary command. And Southern slaveholders claim that Paul was just saying that masters should treat their slaves kindly like good Christian men should. Not that Paul subverted the whole institution of slavery. And Southern slaveholders were wrong. Paul was subverting the whole institution. So here's what I want you to take away from all of this and to keep in mind as we go through this series. When you look very closely about what the Bible says about families, you see that a biblical family is not defined by the parts which comprise it, but by the quality of the relationships within it. Okay? A biblical family is not defined by the parts that comprise it, but by the quality of the relationships within it. That's the distinctive feature about the true biblical family. And that's what we'll be talking about a lot in the rest of these series as we look at marriage and parenting and growing up and not growing up, being a mom or dad. We'll constantly be looking at these biblical movements from patriarchy to equality, from contract to covenant, from a power-centered relationship to a love-centered relationship. And that's what we really remind ourselves of every time we gather around this table. That true power is in giving ourselves away and serving others and in loving others. And that power, as we celebrated last week, is able to give life and to give it eternally. So let's gather around the Lord's table as we celebrate the self-giving nature of our Savior Jesus Christ.